so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his name, to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So, Lord, as we tackle this passage this week, Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to know the mind and the heart of God. Lord, thank you for your revelation through the Apostle John. And thank you, Lord, that it's as relevant, that it's as true, that it's as impactful today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, may we listen as the church to the voice of the Spirit in the Word of God. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We had boats growing up, and I remember my dad selling one of our boats. It was a 16-foot boat. It had a 100-horsepower Evinrude motor on the back. And he was selling it down by a river off of Highway 99 up by Kingsburg. And there was this teenage kid, I think 17, 18 years old, who was going to buy it. So my dad was going through all of the things pertaining to the boat, launching it and taking it out of the water and the batteries and the cables and all that kind of stuff, all of the things that go with that. And he could tell that this kid was just really not listening to him. All the kid wanted to do was to launch the boat and take it out. He was just interested in that. And so my dad said, hey, listen, if you forget everything I've told you, remember this. Go slow. Well, the guy went out. My dad went up to, there was a coffee shop overlooking the river there. And this kid took the boat behind an island in the middle of the river. And he should have emerged about 30 seconds later. But he didn't emerge after 30 seconds. He didn't emerge after 30 minutes. After about an hour, the boat emerged from the other side, being towed by another boat. And the engine was hanging off the transom in the back, in the water, hanging by the steering cables and the battery cables. And my dad thought, the kid just didn't go slow. He didn't remember the last thing that I told him to do. And as we come to the end of the book of 1 John here, these last things in verses 13 through 21, it's like the Apostle John saying, hey, listen, if you forget everything else in this book, remember these things. And these things that we've read, and I'll include through verse 21 also, is the assurance of salvation, how to pray effectively, or the things that make for effective prayer, protection from the evil one, because it says later on that the devil cannot touch you. It's amazing, and hopefully we'll get to that next time we get into this. And then finally, purity of heart, in your purity of heart towards the Lord. But I want to start in verse 13 this morning with the assurance of salvation. And John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John wants his readers to know the assurance of salvation. He wants these guys to know that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And the implication is this, is that believing in the name of the Son of God, it brings salvation, but not always the assurance of salvation. You can confess Jesus is Lord. You can know in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you can be proclaimed justified. You can be forgiven. You can be washed. And in one sense, you know that in your head, but you don't have the assurance in your heart. And I think John wrote this, and this is written towards the end of his life, because as he traveled through the churches, probably one of the things that struck him in every church is that, hey, there's some people in this church that should be rejoicing that they're saved, that they're going to go to heaven, that their sins are forgiven, that their souls are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. But they're not. I bet if we went down every row here, we would probably find someone in each section. If I were to say to you, are you going to go to heaven when you die? There's probably someone in each section who would say, boy, I hope so. Do you name the name of Jesus? Yes. Have you been baptized? Are your sins washed away? Is the Holy Spirit indwelling you? Have you been regenerated? Have you been regenerated? Are you born again? Yes. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Boy. That's the $66,000 question, or 16. What is it? $64,000. What? $64,000 question. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And if you're a good Roman Catholic and you know your stuff, if someone were to ask you, are you going to go to heaven when you die? You'd probably say no. I have to suffer for hundreds or thousands of years in purgatory before I go to heaven. If you're a Muslim who knows his stuff, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Boy, I sure hope so. There's no assurance of salvation. But John says, I'm writing these things because I want you guys to know that you know that you know that you're saved. I want you to know that you're going to go to heaven when you die. John began his epistle here by saying, I'm in fellowship with God. I'm in fellowship with the Son of God. I want you to be in fellowship with me. And then we'll all be in fellowship with God, and our joy will be made full. You can only have your joy made full when you're in fellowship with God. If there's no assurance of your salvation, there's no fellowship with God. And if there's no fellowship with God, there's no joy. And again, I think as Paul went around the churches, John went around the churches, he discovered a lot of people who named the name of Jesus, but they did not have the assurance of their salvation, nor did they have the joy of the Lord. And John's thinking, there's a disconnect there. Because if you know you're washed, if you know you're cleansed, you know you're forgiven, you know you're going to heaven, you know the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, man, that should do something to your heart. That should do something to your soul. So I'm writing these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Many people have pointed out that there are three tests in the book of 1 John that help you measure your relationship with Jesus, that help you measure your relationship with God. And if you get an F, if you don't get a passing grade on any of these tests, then it's a good indication that you're not saved and you need to get saved. And we're going to run through these really quick. The first one is the test of doctrine. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2, this is one of the three tests in the book of 1 John to help you measure your relationship with Jesus. And it says in chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, the opposite of that is that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And if you confess that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, guess what? You don't know God. Guess what? You don't have the assurance of your salvation. You have to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, meaning that Jesus was a real man. He had real flesh and blood. His body was made out of earthly matter. He just wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He just didn't kind of, you know, float through life. People didn't imagine that they saw him. They really saw him. When he was a carpenter and he hit his finger with a hammer, his hammer didn't go through, you know, spirit or fog or whatever. When Jesus hit his finger with a hammer, and I think the Son of God probably hit his finger with a hammer. I don't know. That's the way I think about it. I'm sure he went, what? Ouch. Why? Because that hammer hit flesh and blood, you know. And this is the kind of Jesus you need to confess, someone that's come in the flesh. And so this isn't a huge thing to you and me because we think, of course, he's come in the flesh, you know. But back in these days with the philosophical currents that were running through the culture, John really needed to hit on this thing. that Jesus was really a man. Jesus was a real man. And if you deny the humanity of Jesus, you need to get saved. There's the doctrinal test. There's also the test of obedience in chapter 2, verse 4. And if you've been with us through the book of 1 John, you'll recognize these things as popping up all the time in the book. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, what are you trying to say, John? It's just black and white. The one who says, I know God, the one who says, I'm saved, the one who says, I'm forgiven and washed and born again, but doesn't walk in obedience, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. It's black and white for John. There's the test of obedience. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 7, there's the test of love. And this shows up all the way through the book of John also. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. He doesn't say the one who doesn't love, he's not a very good Christian. The one who does not love, well, they're immature, and let them grow up a little bit. It's not that at all. He just cuts it off at the knees. If you don't love, you've never come to know God. You're still a pagan. You're still a heathen. You're still a non-Christian. You're still an unbeliever. What I appreciate about John is, man, he doesn't make you guess. Well, I'm going to contradict that later on, but in these things here, he doesn't make you guess what it's all about. Jesus Christ was really a man. He was sent from God. We believe in the humanity of Jesus Christ. We follow the commandments and we love one another. The three tests that are in 1 John. Paul also, in one of his, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the importance of testing yourself. Notice it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And so as you look at those three tests, the test of doctrine, the test of obedience, the test of love, Paul would say, yeah, you need to look at your own soul. You need to look at your own life. Does my mind, does my thinking, does my soul, does my obedience, does the vision of my life, does the direction of my life line up with these things in the Scripture? And if not, why not? If not, I need to do some thinking about my relationship with God. And so in verse 13, he writes that you and I might have the assurance of our salvation. And then in verses 14 through 17, he talks about effective praying. And in verse 14, the first part of this, he talks about confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so the first aspect of effective praying is confidence in prayer. And you can pray with confidence when you have the assurance of your salvation. That just makes sense to me. You can only pray effectively when you can pray confidently. And you can only pray confidently when you possess the assurance of your salvation from God. If you don't believe what God has done in Jesus Christ, how can you believe what God wants to do in prayer? If you doubt that God's going to take you to heaven, how on earth are you going to believe him for what he wants to do down here? If you doubt what he's done through his Son, how on earth can you trust what he's going to do in his Spirit? So the assurance of your salvation is rock bottom for your confidence in prayer and to have effective praying. You know, some of you, you really struggle in prayer, and you've gotten the books and you've read through different techniques and mechanics and forms, and you're trying this and you're trying that. But underpinning all of that is there's a lack of assurance. You doubt that God will take you to heaven. You believe he died on the cross. In one sense, you do believe he washed you, he's forgiven you. You got the head knowledge, but it hasn't connected with your heart. And if it hasn't connected with your heart, and you pray out of your heart, you don't pray out of your head. You pray out of your heart. And if your heart doesn't have that assurance of salvation, it doesn't matter, you know, if you pray louder, if you pray longer, if you pray the promises of God, if you doubt the assurance of your salvation, if you lack that, you can't move into confidence in prayer. And so the first real principle of effective and confident praying is the assurance of your salvation. The second one is this, is that you can pray with confidence when you have the reality of relationship with God. Because prayer, it's not grounded in mechanics. It's not grounded in techniques. It's not a particular method. You'll notice there in verse 14, it says, this is our confidence, which we have what? Before Him, in the presence of God. You can only have confidence in prayer when you're aware of the presence of God. God's not into techniques and methods and mechanics. You know, if you're a Muslim, we've seen them all either in real life or videos. At prayer time, five times a day, they bow down. They do things with their hands and whatnot. They raise their arms to the Lord. But if, and there's a place for your hands to be. There's a place for your body to be. There's a place for every finger to be. And if your finger is out of place, that prayer is null and void. It doesn't count. Now your mind can be 1,000 miles away, but if your body doesn't conform to the prayer, that prayer is null and void. But you and I, we can pray sitting down, we can pray kneeling, we can pray standing up, we can pray. How many of you pray in bed? I pray in bed. I pray that it's not morning yet. I pray that light isn't the sun. You can pray, and because God's not looking at the position of your body. He's looking at the condition of your heart. God's not looking at the eloquence of your words. You can get things mixed up. You can turn things around. God knows your heart. The confidence that we have, it's a confidence that I'm in the presence of the God who loves me. Not because I'm praying. You know, some people will end their prayer by saying, and dear Jesus, help us this day. Dear Jesus, give us traveling mercies. Dear Jesus, you know, let us be used today in the kingdom of God. Amen. And there's someone, and hopefully no one in here, but there's some pompous saint that's going to say that prayer didn't count because he didn't say in Jesus' name, amen. How ridiculous. Because this person's heart was bowed to Jesus the whole time. The whole prayer was before Him. The whole prayer was in Jesus' name. If you don't say in Jesus' name, amen, that doesn't invalidate the prayer because God knows your heart. I'll be with a lot of people and they'll just say amen. And I get it. I normally say in Jesus' name, amen. But if I don't have a heart attack. We it's before Him. Our confidence is in the reality of the relationship that we have with God. You know, if someone is at my door selling me something and wanting my money, they have to have a pretty good pitch. And they have to have some pretty solid sales skills for me to part with my money. They have to be really good. But if my wife asks for money, it's usually me asking her, but let's just assume the opposite. If she asks me for money, or my kids, or my grandkids, boy, you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to. We have to say please, but you know, beyond that, sure. You know, here you go, kid. How much do you want? Because it's before me. There's a relationship there. Another principle of confident prayer that comes from this is you can only pray with confidence when you have the knowledge of His will. We're told there in verse 14 that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Can you imagine dads, your 15, your 16, your 17-year-old boy coming up to you and saying, Dad, can I go to Daytona Beach at spring break with the Hells Angels? Well, sure, son, how much do you need? You say, that is not my will. That is not going to happen. And I think often we believers, we ask things that are not in the will of God. Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, according to my character, according to my will, I'll give it to you. I will do it, Jesus said. Well, what do you do if you don't know the will of God? Just pray, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, I'm going to work today. I don't know if I should rebuke that brother or that sister for doing this or not. Show me, Lord, thy will be done. Or, Lord, I don't know if I should, you know, move into this person's life and tell them about Jesus because they've just so trashed on Christians. Lord, give me the right timing. I want to do it, Lord. Give me the right timing. Thy will be done. We don't always know God's will. When someone comes to me and asks me to pray for their 92-year-old grandmother who's on her deathbed and pray for her healing, boy, I don't know about that. Boy, if I'm 92 and on my deathbed, just let me go. You know, don't pray for me. Just let me go. And I don't know. God, your will be done here. Lord, you do what you want to do in this person's life. Now, verse 16, which we'll get to in just a minute, though. Let's look at it. But verse 16 is a good example of praying according to the will of God. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So there's an example right there of a prayer that's according to the will of God. And we'll talk about that. All right. So in verse 14, we have confidence in prayer. In verse 15, we have the promise of prayer. And we know that, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If we know that we're praying according to the will of God, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know he's going to give us the request that we have asked of him. So, if verse 15 is true, and it is, why don't we see more answers to prayer? Let me offer you some suggestions. Number one is we don't have the patience to wait or we lose interest. You're praying for the salvation of your friend, your brother, your wife, your husband, your neighbor. And you're praying for a week, and every day you're before the throne of God. God, I plead for them. God, wash them in your blood. God, bring them to yourself. God, give me an opportunity to talk to them. Lord, let their parents, let someone at work bring them to Jesus. And then after a week, they're not saved, and I'm going to move on. And we just lose interest. We don't have the patience to wait. Another reason is that we ask out of season. My 8-year-old granddaughter, she asked for a phone. And we said, no, you know. She goes, well, my mommy's going to buy me one at age 12 anyway. Well, why did you ask me then? But if they were to say, hey, Papa, will you buy me a car? Well, no. Well, that's not an appropriate request. It's not my will. It's not good for them. It's premature and all of that. But, hey, Papa, will you buy me a bike? Well, that's a reasonable request. And maybe it's your birthday coming up, or maybe it's Christmas or something like that. But I think so often we ask for things out of season. We ask for things that God doesn't want to give. I don't mind her having a car when she's, 18 or whatever. I don't mind her having a cell phone. That's not my call anyway, but I don't mind her having a cell phone. Is 12 too young, parents? Kids are going, no. Parents are going, yes. So. But you get the point. We ask out of season, and the Lord's not ready to give that to us yet, and so we don't receive the thing that we ask for. Or we don't have the discernment to see that our prayer has been answered, because we expected something else. Yeah, I was up in the sound booth a lot this last week, and so there's a little bit of elevation there. And looking down here and seeing 130 kids plus all of the teenagers and then all of the parents who have adults who had volunteered to serve that whole week, I was just standing up there going, thank you, Jesus. When I started Calvary Chapel, when Fran and I started Calvary Chapel Fremont 18 and a half years ago, you know, I had certain things in mind. I had certain contours and certain, you know, trajectories that I wanted the church to grow at. But as I looked down this last week and just saw these kids, now some of them were just, you know, having a lot of fun, which is great. Some of them were truly worshiping, but all of them were hearing the Word of God. All of them were hearing the love of Jesus and hearing the Bible story. All of them were being loved on by all of the adults and all of the youth. It was just a tremendous, the peace of Christ was here, thick, this last week. And as I looked up there, I thought, thank you, Jesus. I asked to be used of you. And when we started this church 18 and a half years ago, there were maybe 20 of us. And just look at the fruit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. But so often we don't have the discernment to see that the Lord has answered prayer. You say, God, I want to be buffeted and bruised, or I want you to work in my life in such a way that I become more and more like you. Then he allows you to get married. And marriage is the deepest. Marriage is the furthest reaching ministry, I think, that God has in our lives. I truly do. In terms of revealing us to us, showing us how ugly we are, and bringing to the surface those things that the Lord wants to deal with in our character. Believe it or not, hubby, your wife is an answer to prayer. And wife, your husband is an answer to prayer. But so often we don't have the discernment to see that our prayer has been answered. Often too, I guess this would go with number one, we don't have the perseverance to endure in prayer. We get an idea, we want something, we think something needs to happen, something needs to be done. We begin to pray for it, we become again to the throne of God and just begin to mention it over and over and over, but then we lose interest. And we're not like that widow. Remember the widow with the unjust judge? And when she could not get justice, she just kept after him time and time and time and time and time again. And finally the unjust judge said, I'm going to give her what she's asking for, not because I fear God or because I like her, but she just pesters me so much, I want to get her out of my hair. And it's not that God is like the unjust judge, it's like prayer is like this widow lady that just keeps asking, ask and seek and knock, and the kingdom of God will be opened unto you. So verse 15 is the promise that we have in prayer. Now verses 16 and 17 talk about discernment in prayer. And this is where I think things can become unclear with the Apostle John. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So, what is a sin leading to death? Or what is a sin, what is a sin not to death? In my translation, the word leading is in italics, which means it's not there in the original Greek. It was supplied by the translators to give sense to the sentence. The original Greek is, if anyone sees a man sinning, a sin not to death. What is a sin not to death? Well, I think we should approach the question by asking the question of the second part of the verse, which raises the question, what is a sin to death? Because, let's go ahead and put that next line up there. We're supposed to pray for someone who's sinning a sin not to death, but we're not to pray for someone who's sinning a sin to death. I'm confused. And after reading all of the commentaries, I'm confused. After reading all my theological journals of very smart guys, I'm confused. So let's walk through this. Let's think through this. Let's work through this. And so here are the suggestions that all of the commentators, the theologians, and those who have contributed to this have offered. What is the sin leading to death? Well, some would say that it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Willfully rejecting the testimony of the Spirit as it refers to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Now, the generation that crucified Jesus, they crucified Jesus in light of his teaching, in light of the purity of his life, in light of the miracles which he accomplished that were undeniable. A few days just before his crucifixion, Lazarus was raised from the dead. In the eyes of, I don't know, scores or hundreds of people, it was an undeniable, incredible miracle. Lazarus come forth, and he who had been dead came forth bound from the tomb. It was undeniable. And these same people who confessed his messiahship a few days later, you know, in the triumphal entry, when they confessed him as the king, they crucified him a few days later. So some would say, don't pray for them. But Jesus prayed for them from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus prayed for those who crucified the Son of God. Well, others would suggest that the sin that leads to death is any great and enormous sin. Adultery, murder. So don't pray for King David. Can't do that. Some would suggest that the sin leading to death is a sin that was punishable by death by the laws of Moses. And so I think maybe possibly the thief on the cross, it was capital punishment. But Jesus not only prayed for him, Jesus took him to paradise that very same day. He was not beyond the reach of the Son of God. Some would suggest that the sin leading to death is a sin where the offender was excommunicated from the synagogue or the church. Some would say sins which brought fatal disease upon the offender. So if you have liver problems because you've drunk too much, or you have cancer because you've smoked too much or abused yourself somehow, we're not going to pray for you. Because the Bible says right here, I'm not supposed to pray for you. That's what some would offer. Some would suggest crimes committed against the laws of the land for which the offender was sentenced to death. So people on death row, don't pray for them. Others would say sins before and after baptism, the former of which might be pardoned, but not the latter. Joaquin, have you sinned since your baptism? He's ashamed. I thought you were going to say, yeah, once. Man, if the sin leading to death are our sins committed after your baptism, boy, I'm not praying for anybody here. And you better not pray for me either. Others would say that sins that might or might not be pardoned after death, talking about then the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Some would say that the sin to death was apostasy. Some would say that it's heresy, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Others would say that it's habitual sin. So as you can see, there's a lot of thought given to what is the sin that's leading to death. One man put this: where the sinner has made repentance morally impossible, John does not encourage us to intercede for him. And then he quotes Jeremiah 7:16, which says this: the Lord is speaking to the prophet concerning Judah. And he says, as for you, don't pray for this people. Don't lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. So there is a precedent in the Old Testament for God saying, no more praying, I'm done, I'm not going to hear it. Don't pray for those people anymore. They've crossed the line, they're never going to come back. So here's my question. How would you know if someone is sinning the sin that leads to death? How would you know? Would you pray for Peter after he denied Jesus three times? Can you imagine this? Here's someone who says, hey guys, Peter just denied Jesus once. Let's pray. I was down at Caiaphas courthouse and you can't believe what I heard. Peter the apostle, the Peter the one who said he'd never abandon Jesus, he just denied Jesus. Let's pray for him. And so they're praying for Peter. And he goes back to Caiaphas' courthouse and he comes back and he says, hey guys, Peter just denied the Lord a second time. Let's pray for him. Boy, let's pray for him. And then a third time, hey guys, Peter just denied Jesus a third time. Obviously our prayers aren't working. He's a goner. No further use in praying for him. You know, if this was the case, we would have given up praying for you a long, long time ago. A long time ago. So let's apply this criteria. Don't pray for the sinner that has made repentance morally impossible. Do we stop praying for those with great and enormous sin? Those whose sin has brought a fatal disease? Those who sinned after baptism? Is that what the verse really means? Because I've discovered that these people, these are the people that are ripe for repentance. After Peter denied Jesus three times, he wasn't a goner. What did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. And he just fell down before the Lord. That this guy's heart was so broken now that God can begin to build this man who thought so much of himself. He thought that he was El Capitan and he was just Mission Peak. I don't know what you want to, or Everest, and he was Mission Peak. Everest is 29,035 feet tall. Mission Peak is 2,900 feet tall, so 90% lower than Mount Everest. This guy thought he was Everest, and he was just a Mission Peak because Peter was revealed to Peter when that rooster crowed the second time, and he realized, boy, I'm not the man that I thought that I was. In the Bible, there are acts that are sins that seem like sins unto death, but they're really not. So, for example, David committed murder and adultery. Did he come back from that? Yes, he did. Manasseh was the most evil king of Judah. In fact, the king of Babylon took him with hooks to Babylon, put him in prison. We're told there that he humbled himself before God, and God restored him to the throne. Even his idolatry wasn't beyond the reach of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a man who's having sexual relationship with his stepmother. And if there's anybody who you shouldn't pray for anymore, I bet it's that guy. But the church got together and they prayed. They prayed for him. And he was restored in 2 Corinthians. Think about Saul. Think of the thief on the cross. He was experiencing capital punishment, and Jesus took him to paradise. Saul of Tarsus, if there's anybody who you think might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us that he was kicking against the goads, he was persecuting Christians against his conscience. He knew that he was wrong in doing what he did because he knew that there was something true and powerful about Jesus Christ, but he went and he did it anyway. I wonder if the early church stopped praying for him. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Keep your finger in your place in 1 John. Exodus chapter 32. This is an astounding verse or a passage. Exodus 32, verse 9. The people have been sinning against God at the golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus is the second book in the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. God says, I'm done with them. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to destroy them. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and he said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Incredible. God says, I'm done with them. And Moses prayed. Moses prayed for a people with whom God was done. Moses was able to change the mind, change the heart of God. Well, how does that happen? I don't know. I'm just going with the text. That's what it says. God was moved to be compassionate toward the people. So, when I look at 1 John chapter 5, here's the best I can give you about what it means. I don't know what it means. When it talks about don't pray for someone sinning a sin leading to death, I don't know what it means. Now, let me hasten to say that I'm sure it was crystal clear in John's mind, and no doubt, because it is without explanation, it was crystal clear in the minds of John's readers. There's no doubt in my mind about that it was clear, but I don't know what it means. And as I read the commentators, the theologians, I'm convinced they don't know what it means either. So here's the principle of prayer. After Israel rejected Samuel and his sons from being judges, after Israel rejected the rule of God and they demanded a king, and God through Samuel says, don't do this. This is going to be your downfall. This is going to lead to some areas that you don't want to go. Here's what Samuel said to Israel who had rejected God's will. He said, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And so we see in the Bible all of these people that we think are so far gone. If there's anybody that John intended by sinning a sin leading to death, it was David, it was the thief on the cross, it was Israel, it was Manasseh, it was this group here, that group there. But we always see prayer and intercession lifted up for them. So, here is my conclusion on this. Keep praying until the Lord tells you not to. And if the Lord tells you not to pray for someone, keep it to yourself. Just keep it to yourself. What if I came and said, boy, the Lord told me just not to pray for Edwin anymore, and so everybody, you know, there's going to be a cease prayer order on Edwin. We're not going to pray for him anymore. And you're going, what? Why? It would cause more problems than it would stop. If the Lord has told you not to pray for anyone, well, then you should obey that. But that's for you. God told Jeremiah, don't pray for Israel anymore. But he just told Jeremiah. He didn't tell anybody else. And Jeremiah stopped praying. I don't think he started a don't pray for Israel campaign. That was just for him. And so some of you have some very deep prayer investments in people, in circumstances, in situations, and you're pouring your heart out. So again, if the Lord tells you not to, don't. I do like what this one commentator said. He said, John's teaching makes one point very clear. We cannot take too much responsibility upon ourselves when we pray. What is made clear in the teaching is that our prayers have efficacy, they have power, but that there are boundaries beyond which we can't intrude. And so we have this glorious confidence before the Lord in verse 14 to pray and to pray effectively. In verse 15, there's the promise that God's going to answer these prayers, but in verse 16, there's like a boundary put upon it, that there's some things that we just can't intrude upon. And God says here that if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. Give life. And another question, just in the ending here, that's asked, is this physical life or is it spiritual life? And just the way that John uses these terms all the way through the gospel and through his epistles, his letters, is that this is spiritual life that God is giving here. The word death means eternal death. And so spiritual death is a reality, but so is spiritual life. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's life for you in confessing the name of Jesus. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to pray confidently. We want to pray effectively. We want to pray in relationship with you. Lord, we want to pray according to your will. And thank you for the glorious promise that in whatsoever we ask of you, if we ask according to your will, that you'll give it. And we're so thankful for that, Lord Jesus. We're grateful for that, Lord. So, Lord, may we persevere in prayer, Lord. All of these hard cases that we just touched on here in Scripture, all of these people who bounced back from their great and their enormous sin, from their iniquity, from their transgression, Lord, from the way that they ruined other people's lives, Jesus, may we be encouraged to pray for everybody, to pray for people who are down, people who are out, people who are sinning, people who seem to turn a deaf ear to you now, Lord. May we not stop lifting up their names to you, Jesus. And in your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.